And maybe Tim will get you one. Okay. We got a couple of takers here up front. And we're in Matthew chapter 1 today. Keys are amazing things, you know. In fact, a key got stuck in the church in Balsam Spa's door while we were down in Sandy Hook, and Scott was talking to his guy and said, get a can of WD-40 and just spray it in there till it's drooping out, and then try it. Take a hammer if you have to, but watch out for the glass. And he was explaining to this young guy and Scott's very good at mechanical things, and he was explaining to him how to get a broken door because a key broke off in it. Has anybody ever had that happen? That's fun. Yeah. Keys are really important because they unlock doors and buildings and treasures and cars. And how is it for you as a parent if you are one of a 16-year-old when your kid turns 16 and you actually, the first time you're not with you in the car, handed them the keys, or was it 18? I don't know, but depending where you were, that's a pretty scary thought. I was the kid at one point too. In a sense, God has been handing out keys for a long time, with very suspect results. What do I mean? Okay, Adam, here's the key to the Garden of Eden. Take care of it, tend it, make it work in the realm that I've given you, and by the way, stay away from that tree. Well, it's been downhill ever since. And I'm not faulting God. I'm saying it doesn't get better from there. And even in the genealogy of Jesus, which you might find boring, I find it fascinating, and hopefully you will. We won't read it all, but we'll highlight some things. Because if your family tree was anything like this family tree, you would hide it. You wouldn't want any of your friends to know your family tree. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, sounds pretty good, but remember, we won't get to David yet, but that's his title, son of David, but he's the son of Abraham. I mean, Abraham was the forefather of our faith. He's the man that God called out of Mesopotamia. Come and follow me, leave your family, leave your friends, and come to a place that I'll show you and I'll bless you. And Abraham commenced to take his father, and his nephew Lot, at least, and go halfway to where God was showing him, and he stopped. And then when his dad died, he went, oh, yeah, I don't know, I wasn't there, but I'm putting the pieces together, that he then went on to Canaan land, but he also took Lot with him, and you know how that worked out. Now, we're not trying to overly fault Abraham. He's the father of faith, and God loves him, and we haven't mentioned yet that he also took his wife to Egypt, probably out of fear, when he should have stayed where he was, and he said, she's my sister, and then, of course, the ultimate was Hagar and Ishmael, and if you don't know the story, ask somebody here, they'll tell you about it later. So that's Abraham. Then you drop down, the next one after Isaac is Jacob. Jacob. God, are you sure Esau isn't your man? I mean, he built cities, and he did stuff, and Jacob, his name is supplanter or schemer, would be one of our translations of it. And you know, even after his hip replacement, he still was not all the way there. You wouldn't pattern your life after Jacob. And then after that, we get to Judah. Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. He was prophesied that he would come not only through Abraham's children, but Jacob had 12 sons, and it would be through one son named Judah, who was not the firstborn. That was Reuben. And that it was from the tribe of Judah. So Judah is this person who's going to have the Messiah through his line. It says he begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. They were twins, but the story is he had a son that he gave to Tamar, was the wife of this son, but the son died without having children. And even before the law stated, the law of Moses was much later, that's what they were doing, is raising up children to your brother, to the lost name of your family, so that woman would then marry or become a part of a family of some other son in the family to carry on the family name. And she was promised his next son, Judah's next son, who was not quite old enough yet, he'll be your husband, and you'll still be married, because otherwise she's alone the rest of her life and kind of isolated. But you know what he did? He gave his son, his next son. He didn't keep his word. The lion of the tribe of Judah came from a man that was a liar. And he gave his son to somebody else. And you know what Tamar did? She went and sat by the road, dressed up in a harlot's outfit, which means she's covered, even her face. Judah came by, and somehow she had a feeling that he would go for it. Interesting. She must have known his character. And Judah picked her up and went and had a relation with her. And you say, well, wouldn't he know it's her at some point? I mean, you know. Well, there's another factor. He was drunk. This is the father. This is one of the progenitors for Jesus to come through. And then she comes when she's found pregnant. They say, we got this woman that's pregnant. She didn't have a husband. What should we do? And he's like the first one to say, stone her. And then she holds up what she kept from him was his signet stuff and his staff. She hid him from him. He was drunk and forgot about it, didn't know where he left them. And she goes, so are these yours by any chance? You're better than me, he said, and I'll take care of you, and you'll have those kids. And those kids will, and those are the father, those are in the line of Jesus. And then, speaking of harlots, we come to Rahab, because Boaz is born in verse 5 from Solomon, but Solomon married Rahab. Rahab was the harlot from Jericho, who did have faith in God, but she only left her life of harlotry at that point, and she did leave her life of harlotry. By the way, ladies, we're not picking on women and their bad character, because, you know, here's the deal. No clients, no harlots. We're not picking on women. In fact, who gets forced into that kind of lifestyle? A man doesn't get forced to use a harlot, but a harlot often gets forced into her lifestyle. And so the story continues. Can we get somewhere positive? Well, Boaz marries a woman named Ruth, who's a very good lady, but she's a Moabite or a Moabitess, and that means that she's from a land near Israel of cousins who were really adversaries to Israel a whole bunch of the time. Okay, well, let's move on. We've got to keep it moving, Rick. This is getting depressing. Well, let's get to David, the man after God's own heart. But by now, most of you realize that David committed adultery and then committed murder, using other people to do it, to cover his sin of adultery. And you also know that David was perhaps a very good example of poor parenting. And he had a lot of troubles in his life. There's a lot of messes wrapped up in all this, isn't there? See, in Matthew, we have the legal line of Jesus. And that's the legal line because Matthew is the book that's written of the King of the Jews. It's written for the Jewish mind. Luke is written, he's called the Son of Man. It's written for to understand that Jesus was human as well as fully God and the King. And there's a lineage there too, and there's a change in that lineage, and they're both true. It just follows him in through the line of the family through a different person, because there's a guy named Jeconiah in verse 11. I'm not going to go through the whole story in Matthew 1, but Jeconiah was cursed by God, said, you will be childless on the throne. You won't have... Your sons aren't going to sit on the throne because of what you've done. Well, things went on, and without explaining all of that, Jesus still is a son of that family, but through Nathan, a son of David, on a different line, so that he could both legally and avoid the curse, be the son of David. Okay, that's a way of shortening the story, okay? And I need to do that. So, of course, Mary's from the same family. She's from the tribe of Judah. She's from the sons of David. And of course, Mary, this is interesting. You science buffs, go ahead and go online and do some research. Tell me what you find, because I am not smart enough for this. But I do understand that the Y chromosome comes from the man. And there's a part of the Y chromosome in the man that remains unchanged all the way back. They always find it's the same. And it brings certain elements to life, kind of like, as in Adam, we all die, as we have the sin nature of Adam. Remember, it was Adam who transgressed in the garden. Eve was deceived. Adam was responsible. And there's at the ends of the Y chromosome, there's an unchanged part to it. And that's as far as I can go. So you do some research on it, and that's not my main point. But I think it's fascinating because one thing's for sure, we have sin has been past our nature. It's in our genes, and I don't mean Levi's. But Jesus was not born of man, but through Mary by God. And maybe somebody wants to say hallelujah, because that's a good thing. And whether it's Jesus' family tree, or it's your family tree, or my family tree, or it's your life, or it's my life, one thing's for sure. There's a lot of messes, because life does not go as planned. Has anyone's life gone exactly the way you planned it? Hardly. Now, many people say, everything happens for a reason. You've heard that. Maybe you've said that. I'm not faulting you if you've said that. I would like to make a very important distinction, and I would make that especially in light of where I just came from and where your hearts have been drawn to. And that is that God does not make everything happen that happens. The Bible doesn't say God makes everything happen that happens. In Romans 8:28, it says, and we know that all things work together for good to those that are the called of God according to his purpose. All things work together, and eventually out of those things, if I may extrapolate, good will come, because God is good and the ultimacy is good. But all things are not good. Things happen that should never happen. And it's not God's will, oh, God just wanted this to happen. And it's not, well, everything happens for a reason. God will bring a reason of blessing out of great pain and suffering and trouble, because that's kind of necessary for him, because all he's got to work with is messes. And for the people that say, well, why does he allow and what can he do? There's a lot of layers there, but it's interesting that I want God, as a human, we want God to control things, and we have a list of what things he's responsible to control. And if he doesn't, he's not good. But when it comes to our own hearts, we don't want God to control us. Well, there's certain things we don't want him to control. Like, do you really want God in control, and what does that mean? Because if you're a logical thinker, who's making the limits of where God, you could say, well, it's pretty obvious, little kindergarten kids, shouldn't he control that? That has been going on all over the world through man's history. Somebody said that Sandy Hook's the saddest place on earth right now. And I understand that, and I don't diminish that one bit. But you could throw in Rwanda and Somalia and the Holocaust and a million other Holocausts through history. Or happening right now in other places, there are horrible things that go on. And who picks at what point God intervenes and doesn't intervene? And do you allow him to intervene in your life? Do you want him to control you without a choice? And I'm not saying that answers all the problems. I'm not saying everyone will go, oh, that's so great, Rick. I get that and I accept that. But I'm also not going to be bullied by angry people. And I'm going to be compassionate for angry people, because I understand. If I didn't know Jesus, I'd be as frustrated. I don't know where I'd be. I'm no better, but I understand that. What does it mean when you say God should control things? Where's your list? Where's your boundaries? What's he supposed to control, and what's he not supposed to control? You got that down? You got that figured out? Now, I went and talked to somebody who's grieving like that. I'm preaching a message at a church, and I also, if it goes out, I cried with people who didn't believe in God, and I didn't try to force them to believe. When I did challenge a lady a little bit too much, she said, well, I don't want to argue about it, and I felt horrible because I almost forgot where I was. I only did it once. We're not there to push. We're there to love and help. That's a moment that needs to happen that way, and I said, please forgive me. None of us is perfect. That isn't what this is about. I'm perfect, you're not. You need to be like me. No, we're all messed up, aren't we? We're all messed up. And so life doesn't go as planned, and all things work together for good, but that doesn't mean everything's good. It doesn't mean that things happen that should never happen, and they will until Jesus returns to rule and reign on this earth and take control that everybody wants him to take but doesn't want him to take. They want me to take control. but they don't necessarily want him to take control. It's obvious. But God works in and through human messes, and in every life there's messes in every form of government. You know, you're not going to find a government that's not messed up. You're not going to find an organization that's perfect and not messed up, or a church, or a life, because life never goes exactly as you plan. And it didn't for Joseph and Mary either. She was honored by God because of her purity, not perfection, not sinless, but purity that she had. But she wasn't honored by people around her, and we'll take a couple of minutes on Christmas Eve to maybe talk about something there, but not much time. But it'll be a there'll be very short things said on Christmas Eve. But her whole life was castigated, and by people around her, God honored her. Joseph was an honorable man. It's obvious if you read the rest of the story how he wanted to put her away privately, and he didn't want to make trouble for her. He was a kind man. He was a wonderful man. But he was given a blessing, and he was given a burden. And his life was very interrupted. Remember that he had to go to Egypt for a while with Jesus and with Mary, and his life was did not go as planned. You might say, but he's so blessed. But he also had a lot of challenges, didn't he? Yeah. Does anybody here say, I'm up to the task. Let me raise God's son. Yeah. Not one life on earth of any human throughout all history has gone as it's planned. It's always somewhat messed up. Except one. There is one life that went exactly as planned. Just a small smattering from that. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born in perfect timing. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You know, all over the New Testament, we're told that we are heirs, co-heirs with Christ. How would you like to be co-heirs with, who's the computer guy that just died recently? Steve Jobs. How would you like to be a co-heir with his son if he had a son? 50-50 split. Or Bill Gates, or Donald Trump. How would you like to be a co-heir with his heir? Sound good? Come on, you would like to have some money, most of you. Has anybody here said, Lord, you've given me too much money. Please don't give me as much as you've been giving me. Has anybody said that? Because I have a place for you to give it. Just kidding. I have the answer. No. But listen, what if you were a co-heir with whoever? But you are a co-heir with Christ if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. He is the true heir to heaven's throne. Now, don't misunderstand me. I won't be sitting right next to Jesus on the throne, and then somebody comes before him. Oh, King of kings and Lord of lords, great creator and king, what should we do about this? I got this one, Jesus. I'll take care of this. That's not going to happen, okay? to sit on his throne in Revelation, one of the churches, the answer of overcoming and walking with God and not letting things pull you away from him is he that overcomes, and ladies, it's he or she in that, will grant to sit with me in my throne. Well, you know, we're already called the bride of Christ. We're one with him. It's about being one with him and being in presence with him and in purpose with him. And that's as far as I'll go because guess what? I don't fully understand heaven and the throne of God, right? And neither do you, nor does the greatest theologian in the world. But we know it's good. And so we know that his life went as exactly as planned, and he's the true heir to heaven's throne. He left that throne of perfection and came to a very messed up world to bear the pain and the penalty for every failure and every mess. While our lives get messed up rather easily and very frequently, his did not. Jesus never messed up. His life went exactly as planned. Everything that happened for him, everything happens for a reason, is true in Jesus. Because he was perfectly in the will of God, and he was one with the Father from ever. And so we have count on that. And his life went exactly as planned from the cradle to the grave, from the cradle to the cross, to the grave, to the resurrection, to sending his Holy Spirit to be inside of us so that we could cry, Abba, Father, with a real spirit inside of us of God. Those who turn to him, he puts his spirit inside of you. God doesn't live in everybody. He lives in people who allow him to be their Lord. And there are people who do not want God. And, you know, it's kind of interesting because it tells us in 1 John 4, 9, and 10, and this is the love of God that was manifested, brought out in the open for us, that God has sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be, and listen to the word, to be a propitiation for our sins. Some people really hate the fact the Bible has these big words in it. I find it very refreshing because it makes you find out what it means. Don't be a person who doesn't want to have to think. That's not healthy for you. That's like saying, I don't want to exercise my arm. I want somebody to feed me and have my hands at my side and you just put food in my mouth. Would anybody here really want to live that way? Do not live that way with your mind. The church does not teach that we're not supposed to think. We are supposed to think. We're not supposed to let our thinking be above God's clarity. It's supposed to, we can find that clarity as we're thinking. And you know, propitiate, it's kind of like this. I want to cover this for just a sec. The word awesome, you know, what we've done is we've dumbed everything down so that nobody, just words don't mean anything. It means whatever you want it to because we're very undisciplined with language, which speaks to being undisciplined in many ways. A little social commentary here. Has to do with your walk with God. Don't become like everything else. So the word awesome was a very reverent word that was overwhelming about God's character and nature. Now an ice cream is awesome. Now I'm not faulting you because that has happened in our culture. So awesome, baby. A basketball dunk is awesome. Okay, I don't compare a basketball dunk with the birth of a child or the creation of a son. Okay, I think those are a little more awesome. And I think God himself on his throne is even more awesome than anything he created. So we need some new words. But that's what we do to language. And the great thing about propitiation is there's, you know, in the sadness of Sandy Hook, there's also anger. And some people don't know where to place it because how to express it. You know, some people feel very clear about how it, but some of them have very different views about how to express the anger and what should be done, right? And you might think you know exactly what should be done, but my point isn't to talk about those things that people are arguing. It's about God's wrath and the appeasement of God's wrath. Because propitiation means God was righteously angry at the wickedness of the world and the evil and the thing that happened there and all the rebellion through history. And that there needs to be a punishment. And the amazing thing is that Jesus Christ, on him was placed all the anger of God. Father, if there's any way this cup could pass from me, let it be so. Nevertheless, your will, not mine, be done. See, his life wasn't messed up. It was perfect, so he could perfectly take the cup of suffering beyond what you and I can understand, just the physical pain of the cross or being spit on and having his beard pulled and etc. There's something about it. We've talked. It's so much more. And Jesus appeased, God appeased his own wrath by placing it on himself through his son for God was in Christ, the Bible says, reconciling him, the world to himself. Don't think God just sent his son because he didn't want to come. God was in Christ. And frankly, I would die for my son and so would you or your daughter in a heartbeat. As teachers stood in front of kids and said, you'll kill me, but please, I'll find a way to keep you from killing these kids. That's heroic, but it's also, in another sense, it should be a no-brainer for any adult. Would you not do that? And I don't mean, I'm not belittling, I elevate those people. But I'm saying, would you not die for your child? Would you not take a bullet or stand or push them out of the way of a truck and get hit? Because you'd rather die than them. So, God would rather die than Jesus, but he gave all his love in his son. Every bit of it, nothing held back. He appeased his own anger at our rebellion from the garden to today. And, you know, Eve was tricked, as we said, but Adam chose it, and we all suffer for it. And wait, somebody says, time out. Adam, I don't know Adam from Adam. What about me? I need my own rights here. I mean, I wouldn't do what Adam did. Really? Let's give you a week. Try this for a week. Go for 1 week without any selfish thought. any lustful thought, any jealousy, any rebellion, or any self-righteous thought or act. If you say, I don't need Adam, remember Adam was the best we had and he didn't have any flaw in him. He wasn't already fallen. He had a perfect environment. The perfect wife. He had no complaints. And you're saying you could do better than him? Well, you're already losing out because now you're self-righteous. What does it mean to be self-righteous? It doesn't always mean you're putting other people down below you. It means your righteousness is in yourself. So if you don't need Jesus, you are automatically self-righteous. If I don't need Jesus, then I don't need anything because I'm okay. That's called self-righteousness. It doesn't have to be religious self-righteousness. It can just be personal self-righteousness. And God, Jesus died to free you from that and forgive you for that. Jesus died to forgive us for not needing him. For not wanting him. The love of God. That life that's in us will take us beyond the messes, friends. It will take us beyond the messes, but the messes are here till he comes. When he wipes away, as the Bible says in Revelation 21, every tear. Every tear. Now the hard thing here, and I didn't know I was going to do this, but you deserve to hear it, and you can do with it what you want, is that I shared last service, I realized I needed to share this, and I was standing in the tent in Sandy Hook, and it was late afternoon, there was a little portable propane heater in the middle, and some people were circled around. There was quite a few people who were just in there to grieve and to pay respects and to maybe talk, and there was some people talking, a couple of ladies, I remember, there was quite a few people right at that moment. And the lady was saying what all of us have this feeling, you know, you close your eyes and you picture the children in the school as this is happening and you just can't stand it, right? People who lose somebody in some kind of tragic way relive that moment over and over and over and over again. Imagine the parents. I can't. Okay, I can't. I just can't imagine it. So the people in there were talking about that moment. And I said, we were talking. And I said, I would like to share something with you that I can't. And a couple of them were Christians. I don't know how many were Christians. But I said, I want to share something with you. And there's a point. I'm not saying this is exactly how it is, that I can say from the Bible this is exactly how it is. But I have an experience to share with you that goes with this, and that is this, that about 1994 or 5 in Medford, Oregon, I had a friend named, I don't think it's about Kelly right now, sorry, it's been a long time, Kelly Davis, good friend, worked in Sunday school with me, just an amazing guy. His wife's name was Kelly also, and they had two children, two little great little boys. Kelly came in on his way to a family camp in the San Juan Islands from southern Oregon to the Puget Sound. His family was already up there in a car, and he was taking his little airplane. And he says, I'm flying up and because I can't stay, and I have an airplane. I love to fly, and I'll come back. And the airplane said, really, you're going to fly? And I had this weird feeling, but it wasn't like God told me he was going to crash or that I knew that. I just had this weird moment as he walked away. We had another family named the Martins, Cal and Loretta, who were in my home group, my age, and they had a son in college named Ryan, a wonderful, handsome, intelligent, Christ-loving guy. And he was up at the family camp. Well, when Kelly got ready to leave, Ryan hitched a ride with him on his plane. And you already know where this is going. The people somewhere in the middle of Washington State saw a fireball. The plane turned, an explosion that turned into a small popping, then a fire that grew. It wasn't an immediate explosion. It was a fire in the engine, and then it grew, and then the plane crashed, and they both went to be with the Lord. So I had seen his wife, Kelly. I was a pastor there. She was close. They were close to us and talked a little bit, but there was a lot of people around, and we were at church. She was there, very right in the middle of all this. It was like a Saturday, and then she was actually there on Sunday or something. I can't remember the dates, but I know it was all close together. And privately, her brother came up to me, who's from California, didn't even know for sure if he was a Christian. He didn't know for sure. I don't know if I'm really a Christian. I think I am. I want to be. We helped him. But he says, "Rick, I had a vision last night." He was adamant about this. I said, "A vision, explain it to me." And he explained the room changed, but he was awake, but he was there. And without making the story extra long, he knew it was a vision. And in the vision, he saw an angel behind the two men with his arms on their shoulders saying, "Don't worry, you're going to heaven. Would you be willing to go to see other people saved?" And they both said, "Of course," because they were in the presence of an angel, and the angel was in the presence of God, and the Holy Spirit was there, and they felt no pain. This is his vision. They had no pain because their spirits escaped before all that fire and stuff. They weren't suffering that. Well, that's just a man's dream or vision. It's great to give credit to it, but you don't know. You don't know. I mean, it's not, the Bible doesn't say this is automatic that we know this. And I said, "Well, if God gave you that, then you should cling to that. I'm not here to say yes or no." In fact, I was encouraging him about it without saying, "That's it. I know that's how it was," because I don't know. He did. But I encouraged him, and I said, "Well, you know what? Let's pray about that, what we should do with that." That's what you do, is you pray about stuff before you go, you know. And he said, "That's a good idea. I don't know what to do with this, and I don't really want to go to my sister yet till I know what to do with it." He said, "You can do whatever you want with it, but it might be good if we pray about it just right now." And so I went home that night, and Gail did not know about this vision. I don't know why I didn't tell her. Wouldn't you think you'd tell your wife? Are there any other jerks here? Okay. So I didn't tell my wife about this. In the morning we wake up, was it the middle of the night you woke me up, or in the early morning we woke up, and Gail says, "Rick, I had the most intense, powerful dream last night." What was the dream? What do you think the dream was? Exactly what this guy had. Now, I got two witnesses, totally separate, saying this is what God gave me. I went over to Kelly's. I was already going over that day, and I said, "Well, Kelly, here's what has happened. Your brother and my wife both had the same dream. And in that dream, the angels protected those men, and she was just elated." I said, "But here's the bottom line. And folks, here's the bottom line. What if that's not true? Those children, Kelly and Ryan, every believer who suffered, they have zero memory of suffering, zero reliving of suffering. They are free. God wipes every tear, and when God wipes a tear and the last tear, you're done with tears. You don't relive, you don't regurgitate, you don't go over and over again. That's earth, because the earth is under a curse. The earth is under a dominion that isn't right. The earth is messed up. And so here, we relive things. All of us relive moments in our life that we hated, but we keep reliving them here, and something happens and you relive it. And that's why we want to pray for people that are reliving a horror that most of us have no idea of. But it's not because of those children. God bless them. Their angels behold the face of my Father, and now they do too. And they're free. They're even better than angels. Everywhere there was angels, and I accept that people do that, and I didn't ever try to fight that. I encouraged and loved people. But when I get a chance, I say, guess what? It's even better than that. As we talked about a few weeks ago, the angels wish or desire to look into the relationship people have with God. Redemption. I never said one word negative about the little angels because it's beautiful. But there's even greater hope. And the bottom line is, you're the one that relives things. And what helps you stop reliving it so much is looking beyond what you're in to where you're going. You're not guilty for doing that. Don't let anyone rob you of your hope. Don't let negativity and the rest of it rob you of your hope. You have something that people are desperate for. God has put eternity in their hearts, Ecclesiastes 3:11. And everywhere I went, there was eternity in the hearts of people by their messages, because they know there's got to be something more. And there is, because that's the whole story a reporter came up to me. It says, I'm trying to get a local to say, how do the locals feel about the reporters? And I can't get a local to talk to me. I said, I said, I'm not a local. I'll talk to you for a minute, but I think that pretty much you got a story. Yeah. He was a nice guy. He says, I really am not trying to be a... I said, I'll talk to you for a little bit, but you know, if you're a reporter, you should get the whole story. Isn't that part of your job? Isn't that what you always try to do, is get the whole story? So I kind of gave him the whole story of Christmas, why we could stand there and help people about Christmas beyond the birth of Christ to the cross and the resurrection and the hope of eternity. And I said, now you're not going to print this. He goes, no, I'm not. He says, but even if I wanted to, my editor would knock it out and say, are you crazy? So I said, yeah, but I think this is for you. And then you can think about how you're supposed to deal with all of this too, because you're in the middle of it. And folks, there were reporters crying. So whether it's whether you believe the angel story or not really doesn't matter to me. Whether you believe God's word does matter to me. And I trust that you do. And if you're here today and you realize that you need a Savior, grab one of us and let us pray with you. At this time, we want to celebrate the birth of Christ, the propitiation, that Jesus took the wrath of God, and it seems so small to take this little cup and this little piece of bread, but it's speaking to us that we've been redeemed and freed, and there are tears God will wipe away today, because he can wipe away your tears of guilt and failure, and he can wash some anger out of you right now too. Because Jesus has taken all the messes. So if the musicians would come up, we're going to start.